This morning we are reading from the book of 2 Corinthians. We're continuing the series through this book, and we're in chapter 5. This morning I'll be reading 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 1 through 8. Before the reading of the word, let me just give a little bit more detail to one of the announcements from this morning. There is our annual congregational meeting on this Wednesday, and all are invited. There's also in the bulletin an announcement of a called congregational meeting on February the 22nd. And we're required as elders to do things in an orderly way and to announce it 30 days ahead of time. The purpose for that meeting in February is for the election of a deacon. And so we're required to announce the candidate. The candidate is Isaac Tan. He was nominated a few years back. He's gone through training. He's gone through examination. He has been approved by the elders as a candidate. And so now is the time that he has sensed that he's ready and able to stand to be voted on. So over the next 30 days, we invite the congregation to be praying about it, and also to take opportunity to ask him any questions if you want to get to know him more. And so that's just some more information for you all about the February 22nd called meeting. Now, let's read from the Word of God. 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 8. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well-pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. In the evening services, we've been working through the book of 2 Corinthians. And we've gotten to this point in chapter 5. In the preceding chapters, we've heard about how Paul is dwelling, quite frankly, about how life in this world, it's a process of dying. Loss, dying. It characterizes so much of this life. And so, for people, it could involve things like watching your loved one slowly die. It could be watching your own family fall apart. It could be seeing your business, seeing your career crater. There's so much loss in this life, so much dying. And if that were all, this life would be unbearable. But for the believer, there is more. There's something in addition. For the believer, as death is working in us, we also expect life. Chapter 4, 10 and 11, Paul speaks of the life of Jesus being manifested in our mortal flesh, in our mortal body. And so this passage that we're looking at this morning reveals how the life of Jesus is going to be revealed when our mortal bodies are swallowed up in life. In this new heavenly body that is being prepared for us by God. So today's text speaks about the afterlife, some aspects of the afterlife. What happens after this life? What happens after you die? Now, at the onset, let me just briefly state two teachings that are laced throughout this passage. Two teachings: the doctrine of the intermediate state and the doctrine of the resurrection body. The doctrine of the intermediate state, that is the teaching that when a person dies, they will still remain conscious. They exist, they're conscious, and those who are in Christ will immediately enter into the presence of God. We know that because Jesus told the thief on the cross, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." And for those who are outside of Christ, the doctrine of the intermediate state says that when that person dies, he will immediately enter the fires of hell. Luke 16, Jesus told the parable of the rich man who dies and enters the torments of fire while life continues here in this world. So this doctrine of the intermediate state says that when you die, your consciousness still goes on, and you either find yourself in paradise or in the agonizing fires. But note this, doctrine, the intermediate state, also says that you are without a body at that point. You are a soul without a body, a spirit without a home. And that's what's in view here. Paul says, if we die, verse 1, if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, he's metaphorically picturing our physical bodies as if they're houses, as if they're tents. If we die, we will be naked souls, souls without bodies. So in verse 2, he says, "For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, our dwelling, which is from heaven." So he's saying, when you die, your living soul is parted from your body, from your death body, and it's as if your soul has lost its clothing. So he says in verse 3, "If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked." When a person dies, the person enters this intermediate state. It's when the soul's without the body, the soul's conscious, it's either in paradise or it's in the agony of the flame, and it just feels naked at that point to be without the covering of the physical body. But it's not permanent. It's an intermediate state. And so this leads to the second doctrine, the doctrine of the resurrection body. And that's what he's longing to be clothed with. The intermediate state's intermediate because it comes to an end. When does it come to an end? It comes to an end at the general resurrection of the dead. The general resurrection of the dead is that point in time when all people who have ever died will be raised up from the dead. Now, historically, this is a controversial teaching. Some Jews vigorously denied it. The Sadducees, they denied the resurrection. And there were great thinkers, the great Greek minds, vigorously, some of them vigorously denied it. But the Bible teaches that all people will be raised from the dead and judged in the body. Revelation 20, verse 12, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works." The resurrection described there accompanies a judgment of all people raised up from the dead, small and great. If you died in the ocean, you will be raised from the dead and stand before God. It's a universal resurrection. Everyone who's ever lived, every one of you in this room, you and you and you and you, every one of us will be raised up from the dead and will stand before God, and the books shall be opened. Now, what kind of body will you have on that day before that judgment seat? In our text, Paul speaks about the resurrected body that is given to those who are in Jesus. In our text, verse 1, he says it's an eternal body. That means it lives forever. And verse 4 says it's not mortal. This resurrection body cannot die. Verse 4, he says, mortality will be swallowed up by life in that new body. And not only is it an immortal body, something about its nature is heavenly. It's a heavenly body. Verse 1 says, it is eternal in the heavens. This body is eternal in the heavens. Verse 3, this body is our habitation, which is from heaven. It's not like the flesh of this world, as wondrously knit together as our bones and our muscles and our blood vessels and skin. That's all earthly flesh. This resurrection body is heavenly flesh. Now, we don't have time this morning to go into all the depths of it that Scripture talks about, but one place, 1 Corinthians 15, it deals extensively with this. Paul details the nature and the properties of the resurrection body. 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 35, Paul says, "But someone will say, 'How are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come?'" Verse 42, he says, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body." There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body, he says. Now, you know that the body that houses our souls, the body is important. We show it by how we live. The values of our society show that we know that the body is important. Consider the significant fraction of all of our time and energies that we spend on the improvement of our bodies, on the enhancement of our bodies, on the care of our physical bodies. Think of all the time and energy and advertising and dollars that are spent on hair care, hair styling, or our exercise, the gyms, the routines that we are always looking into and always taking up, the appointments that we are always making and going to deal with body problems. Think of the vast swaths of the days of our lives spent on eating and drinking. We care about the body. We understand that the body is very significant. This new body, the resurrection body, is a body that has looks, has an appearance that we like. It's raised in glory, it says. And this resurrection body is a resurrection body with impeccable health. It's raised in power. And you spend so much time in this life attending to your body's appearance, the care of your health. This resurrection body is a body that you want to have and you want to keep. And so having touched on these two doctrines, the doctrine of the intermediate state, the doctrine of the resurrection body, let's look more at our text. Today we look at three things in our text. First of all, the certainty of life after death. The certainty of life after death. And then secondly, the longing for life after death. The longing for life after death. And then thirdly, how to get home. The certainty of life after death. The longing for life after death. How to get home. Let's start with the certainty of this life after death. Paul writes about the afterlife. What happens after you die? Paul is supremely confident that there is life after death. Now, plenty of people, if you're just to talk to people, where you work, your friends, Many people consider this a matter of opinion, or it's a speculative topic. How can you be sure about this? How could you really know what happens after death with any level of certainty? But Paul is certain. This is something that is emphasized throughout this text. He's not pretty sure about these things. He doesn't just lean this way about this. It's not a point of opinion for Paul. Paul is certain. He is sure. Verse 1, for we know. And then he goes on to say all these things. We know that if our earthly house, this body, this tent is destroyed, we have a building, the body of the soul from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heaven. Paul knows that this is so. And he expresses his certainty two more times. Look at verse 6. He says, so we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Paul is always confident about these things. Verse 8, again, we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. He knows that's what will happen after death for those who are in Christ. He is sure that this life that he's speaking about is what is next after death. That when we leave this body, when we're absent from this body, we'll still exist, and that our souls live. Now, what about you? What will happen after you die? Will it just be an end of your consciousness? Will it just be an end, a closing down of the complex chemistry system which you call your body and all those metabolic processes? Is it just a turning off of the switch of a complicated organic machine? Is it over when you die? Or will your body die? And then you'll find out that you still exist. Now, in our time, this question, generally speaking, is not on people's minds. They're not interested in thinking about it, facing it, talking about it. Today, few people dwell on questions about the afterlife. Well, why? It's not as if afterlife questions are small matters. Well, what are the questions that are on people's minds? Easy enough to tell by what you scroll through, what you see in print, what you hear about in the podcasts. Here's what's on people's minds. They're thinking about personal wellness. They're thinking about self-care questions, relationship improvement questions, political issues, candidate questions. They're talking about and thinking about life hacks, questions about retirement options, questions about their career, questions about school. Now, great. Those are all practical questions. Those are all important questions. But why is there so little concern about the life after death? Why so little headspace given to the question of life after death? Because really, that is the rest of your eternal life. Now, can I suggest three reasons why people today have so little concern about life after death? Three reasons why people give little attention to think about something that Paul is absolutely certain about. Well, first of all, we are certain that this is home. We're certain that this is home. Like it or not, this is it. And so we only think about life here, in this world. And we give little thought about what follows after life in this world, what follows death. Because we're certain that this, for better or for worse, is all that there is. And there's something understandable about that prejudice. After all, very few people have had the experience of Paul, who had a face-to-face blinding encounter with the Christ who spoke from him from heaven, the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus. Very few people have had the experience of Paul, who was transported into the third heaven, where he saw and he learned things that were unutterable to those of us who are on earth. But there's something deeper, something more embedded in all of us that makes us think this is all there is. It's because we were made here. And when God first made humanity here, it was good. It was home. In Eden, where Adam and Eve lived, all was good. They were good. Human being, human existence is rooted in a good beginning here, in this physical universe. And so it's natural, it's understandable that you would think life is just food and drink. And what shall we do tomorrow? And where shall we shop next week? It's all that we've ever known. But this is not home anymore. This isn't home for anyone anymore. We are now renters, not owners. We are exiles because Adam sinned. His disobedience brought for all of us eviction and death. For all of humanity, we were evicted from home. We were evicted from the Garden of Eden. And that is our universal and fundamental state in this world, in this life. Home is not home. And that's why we live now in this body of death. Now, a second reason why people have so little concern about life after death. We don't believe that there could be something better than this life. We don't believe there is something real and better than all this life. And so we limit our attentions, we limit our concerns to this body, this mortal decaying body, and all the trappings around it, our places, our cars, our jobs. What's the result, though, of having that limited imagination? We end up living dog lives. We end up living dog lives. Where's dinner? Where's the restroom? When can I play? Who's a good dog? And that's all that we are stuck in. Dogs have no idea that there is something fantastically better than just the dog life. Dogs have no idea about the beauty and the bliss of romantic love. Dogs have no idea of that feeling of transcendent elevation when you hear the perfect song at the perfect time. Dogs have no idea of the gratification that you get when you see someone 30 years later and they're doing well. In the same way, our scope is too limited. We don't hunger for real glory, for incorruption, for eternality. A good thing, a truly good thing that never ends. And so we find ourselves happy enough to be hauling around our piles of dirt and our rusty little kiddie wagons because we've never even imagined there could be such a thing as a pickup truck. Now, a third reason that we give so little attention to life after death. We imagine that nearness to God, is worse than what we've got here. We imagine that God reduces pleasure. We don't imagine that God actually increases, that God could actually amplify and intensify pleasure. Romans 1:28 explains this human phenomenon. It says, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do things which are not fitting. It says, we did not like to retain God in our knowledge. We didn't like to have God in our knowledge. We don't like to think about God naturally. We are prejudicially disposed against God. And so we don't know and we don't expect the pleasures of God. But listen to what God has always offered. Psalm 16:11, you, God, will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That means to be in the presence of God, to be near him, is to be living in his presence, and there is joy. Not glimmers of joy, a fullness of joy. And there are pleasures, it says, not little sparklers that burn out after just a minute. Pleasures forevermore. It's like having a good book that you're reading and you're enjoying it, and it doesn't end. God is a God of pleasure, Who told you he was otherwise? And he readily gives his pleasures. He's not stingy. He's not hoarding it for himself. It's not just there at a pile and it's just for him. It's his personal snack stash. He readily, generously is a pleasure dealer. Psalm 36:8. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house. And you, God, give them drink from the river of your pleasures. And they feast on the abundance of your house. And you give them drink from the rivers of your delights. It says, you, God, give them drink from the river of your delights. He doesn't hold back. And that's the third reason that we give little attention to what's after this life. We have a prejudicial belief that God has few pleasures. Now, we've looked at the certainty of life after death. Let's turn now to the longing for life after death. Look at Paul's intense longing. Look at his groaning. Verse 2, verse 4, Paul is groaning for the next life, the new body after death. Verse 2, we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation from heaven. Verse 4, we groan, being burdened to be further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. There is something here of an existential yearning that Paul is expressing. And all people have this yearning for a better body. Everyone knows some at least glimmers of this yearning for a better body. Think about it. What happens? What does everybody do when they walk by a mirror? They look at it. And what do they look at? They look at themselves. They look at their body. What do I look like? What do you look at when you are given a group picture and you know you're in that group picture? What's the first thing you look for? You look for yourself. You're looking for the things about your appearance. How do I look? And you're always seeing what? You're seeing what looks out of place about your body. What needs to be covered? What needs to be de-emphasized? This yearning for a better body is why we spend so much time on our health, on our appearance, just trying to reverse, just trying to slow the deterioration. And you feel the groaning, the longing for the next life and the better body. Whether it's your Parkinson's or whether it's your panic attacks, you feel the groaning to be in the better body. Whether it's your tumors or your thyroid, you know the longing and the groaning under all of that. Everyone has the same groaning. It's worldwide. It's systemic in the fabric of society. It's in the fabric of the entire creation. Romans 8:22. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Why does the whole fabric of earth, sky, and all living creatures groan? Why is it groaning? Romans 8:20. It's all been subjected to futility. It's all been subjected to frustration. The entire material and immaterial living system is in the bondage of corruption. It's a systemic slavery to decay and distortion. It is why you feel out of place in your own body. But for the person who knows God in Christ, that's not the only reason why you are groaning. For those who are in Christ, this yearning is even stronger. It's heightened. Look how it's heightened. Verses 1 and 5 speak of two things. That for those who are in Christ, it takes this yearning even higher, to a higher degree of intensity. First of all, you yearn even more. You groan even more because you're yearning for the artistry of God. Verse 1, this new body, the heavenly body, it says, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands. He's saying, God has crafted as the artist this new body. And in verse 5, we see that God has crafted us, purposed us to receive this new body. He crafted it. He made us for it. So verse 5, now he who has prepared us for this very thing, prepared us for this very thing, is also God. Now why does that heighten Paul's yearning. It's that same kind of heightened anticipation that people have about a new release. When there are movies and there's a great director or a great actor and they have a new release, the fans are yearning for the new release, the next release from the great artist. With music, when you have a musician who's celebrated and adored, and the musician has a new release, everyone is eager. There's this pregnant thirsting for the new release. I loved the last one. I want the new one. This new body, this new life, is a new release by the greatest content creator in history, the one who created every sunset that has left you speechless, the one who has created every creature that swims, that flies in majestic form and ability. This new body is his new release. And Paul is yearning for it. He groans for it to arrive and to enter into it himself because he was made for it by that same creator. Verse 4, we will be swallowed up in the life of it. Verse 5, we were made for it. It will feel so right when you get it. Now here's the second thing that heightens this groaning and this yearning. It's the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of God in those who have come to know Christ. Verse 5, those whom God also has given the Spirit as a guarantee. Romans 8 said that this Holy Spirit in you, if you have come to know Christ, this Holy Spirit in you intensifies the groaning. Those who have received the Spirit inside them as a deposit, a down payment, it means you have transacted with God. You have received a personal agreement from God to begin a new life in you and to complete a new life with this new body in you. And so the question, as you face this, is this. Have you received the Holy Spirit? Because for those who have come to Jesus Christ and turned away from sin in repentance and entrusted themselves to Jesus for reconciliation with God, to them he gave the right to become sons and daughters of God. John 1:12. But as many as received him, Jesus, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. That's the transaction. And if that's happened, you've gotten the right. You've gotten the down payment, the deposit of this Holy Spirit. Well, how? How do you become a child of God? The Bible says you believe. The Bible says you have to be born. You have to be born not of flesh and blood, born of the Spirit of God. That's how. Jesus in John 3:5, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. But when you have this Spirit birth, the Spirit is in you. And your yearning becomes not just a longing to be free of this body of death, your yearning also becomes a groaning to receive the body that God has prepared for you. To receive the body for which God has prepared you. And this isn't just a longing for the new, eternal, glorious body. It's even deeper than that. Look at how this yearning, fundamentally, this yearning is a longing for home. Verses 6 through 8. Paul here has this play on at home and away from home. At home, away from home. At home, away from home. To be in this body is to be away from our eternal home, he says. To be in this body is to be away from our eternal body, to be away from our eternal home with the Lord. So in verse 6, he says, while we are at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. And then he says in verse 8, and while we're away from the body, when we have died and left this mortal body, we are at home with the Lord. It's a longing for home. Now, if you were blessed to have a healthy childhood, for you, home is the familiar place. Home for you is where you are known and where you have belonging. And home is the place to which you would want to return. But whether or not you came from a healthy home, maybe you still know this longing to return to a home, in the best sense of home. All of us are out of place here. None of us are at home in this world. We all live as outcasts. Adam, by his sin, was cast out of paradise. All descending from him are sons and daughters of the outcast. All of us are living in exile from home. And so we are home hungry. And that's why people are all hungry and looking for a place of security and safety, the place of comfort and belonging. Where do you try to find home? Where do you try to satisfy home hunger? Is it in comfort shopping, comfort foods? Is it in a tribe, trying to surround yourself with a tribe who is just like you? Is it trying to find comfort and escape away from your painful exile home here? Is it through overwork? Is it through overeating? Is it through overdoing substance or drink? We long for home and we're looking for home because God created and designed us to be at home. Well, let's close with how to get home. Verse 8 says that home, the return to the true home that we groan towards, home is where the Lord is. Verse 8, we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Home is where the Lord is. Home is in the presence of the Lord. Well, how do you get home? The first Adam disobeyed God. And because of Adam, we all lost our home. We were cast out. In the gospel, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, obeyed God, fulfilled all righteousness so that we could return home. See how it's described in Romans 5:17. For if by the one man's offense, Adam, death reigned through the one, much more, those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. All of that talk, all of that focus on this new deathless body prepared by God, the new body prepared by God for those who believe in the gospel. In the gospel, God prepared a body for Jesus Christ, but it was a body of death that would take away our sins and give us life. Hebrews 10:4, for it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he, Jesus, came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. Jesus took upon himself a body of death, and he was swallowed up in death, so that you who believe could be raised up with him and swallowed up in life. Look at how Jesus restores everything that we lost in Eden. God made a body for Adam. In Christ, God has prepared for us a heavenly body. Adam was created naked. In Christ, God prepares a spiritual body so that our souls will be not naked, but clothed in righteousness and eternal life. In Eden, God breathed life into Adam. In Christ, God placed the spirit of life in us as a deposit. Adam was home in Eden, but he was cast out. Christ reconciles us to the presence, and even when we die, we're brought home to him. Are you in Christ? If not, now is the time. Now is the day of salvation. Can't you perceive the restoring love of God in Christ? A love which was willing to endure the destruction of his own body so that we could receive an immortal body. A love which was willing to take sinners and make them into sons. A love that was willing to take the deceived and make them into daughters. And if you're in Christ, here are two responses to all of this. It's the summary of 1 Corinthians 15, which has all that talk about the resurrection body. The first response, if you're in Christ, respond with worship and thanksgiving. 1 Corinthians 15:55. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. So thank God. Worship God. Declare his wonders in the assembly. That's the first response. Worship. Thankful worship. Second response. Respond not only with worship. Respond with works. Faithful labor. Faithful obedience. Not to get saved, but because you're saved. 1 Corinthians 15 continues. Verse 58. And therefore, because of all of this about the resurrection body, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. We thank you for giving us the Lord Jesus. We thank you for purposing us and preparing for us this body, this immortal body, those who saw and touched and spoke with the resurrected body of Christ. We are all groaning and yearning to be swallowed up in that life. We pray, Lord, that you would make us to dwell in the reality of eternity, the life after death, and having tasted the foretaste of it now, we pray you would satisfy us with the pleasures that are at your right hand forevermore. Through Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord, we pray in his name. Amen. Mm-hmm.